Well, good morning on this rather special day that we're going to be just having one Bible class today, the first session, and then this is the Sunday of the year that rolls around once every year that we're going to be having our annual meeting. And most all of you have been here for quite a few of them, so you pretty much know how they go. And we're going to be doing that second session, and so if you're member, you're sure required to be there here. If not, you're more than welcome to stay and listen. We then, after the annual meeting, we're going to have a pitch in. We don't have a basement, so it's not a basement luncheon, but our church luncheon will be right after that. Our potluck, there's some good food coming in. I saw the showbread was brought in, and so yeah, all is well. Yeah, they were permitted to eat that when necessary, and it's necessary. But looking forward to that and the fellowship that we'll have a little bit after that. So anyway, are there any other announcements or anything that you would like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? Oh, yeah. Yeah. It was yesterday, so, yeah. I can't jab Cindy now anymore because I'm now the same age. How old am I? How old do you think I am? 75? 54. Man, that's not. Yeah, he's going to be 30 before long. I was born in 1961, April 25th. Cindy was born on January 11th. But yeah, those things come around once a year. Y'all have one once a year too, so. All right. Well, and yeah, April's a pretty good month for birthdays. Cecil turned 90 and, or no, you turned 80, right? 80. And have some friends that have birthdays. Trey's birthday was on mine, and so we share the same one. So Madeline had one. What day is her birthday? 6th? Yay, April. Okay. All right. Well, happy birthday to everybody. We'll get ourselves underway now. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to 1 John? 1 John chapter 1, is where we left off on Wednesday night, and I determined that I was going to actually take a little time on this that I initially thought I wouldn't, but I think it'll be very good for us to be able to do the little exercise we're going to do this hour. This morning, and familiarize ourselves with some things that'll help us out when we come back to Romans 13. If you're here in 1 John, let's pick it up at verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And we'll stop right there for now. Before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Cecil, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this, another day. Living life as your sons and daughters is so great when we consider what you have provided for us in order to live our life. We're so thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided so much for that. And Father, we are grateful for the opportunity today to study your word, and we thank you for it. As we gather together, we are so grateful for the work and preparation that go into these words that will be spoken to us this day. We thank you for the local assembly of believers that we have here and for the marvelous association each of us have with one another. How wonderful it is to assemble with such a group. And Father, to begin now to study your word, we pray for understanding and that we might be open to receive what might be given to us. In Jesus' name we pray.
All right, on Wednesday night, I started out asking the question, why in the world are we in 1 John? And since everybody answered it right on the button, I'm not going to ask you, because I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that what we've been doing is looking at this phrase that we find in Romans 13 and verse 12, when Paul tells us the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we've been looking at the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live, and its timing demands that, and this phrase expects us to be able to make a bunch of connections in our thinking, so that when we see the expression, the night, and it's in its far spent status, that we intelligently know what's going on, and it brings into our minds and into the forefront of our thinking the necessary elements that would make it so that we realize we have been now outfitted and equipped and been brought to the point where we can begin to put on the armor of light. We can begin to walk honestly as in the day and cast off some particular works of darkness. And when we read those six works of darkness in Romans 13, they shouldn't come up and go, bam, 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 what? I didn't know that. Paul doesn't expect you to come along and say, "Oh, I'm shocked to find that that envy is one of those works of darkness. That strife is one of those works of darkness." I may have thought that wantonness and chambering, that sounds like a work of darkness, even if I don't know what it is. But that sounds pretty bad, and rioting and drunkenness and those kinds of things. But we're expected to know more than that. And so part of my job is to make sure that we do, and to go back and make those connections. And since we have seen that the world of the ungodly developed to the point right here where in Acts 7 Stephen was stoned, and that it reached its far spent status as it was with the world of the ungodly back here just before God destroyed the world and judged it by the flood, he now has the vessels of wrath on this earth fitted properly now to destruction. But instead of going on with it and skipping over this dispensation of grace as if it never happened, I've got that chart that I showed you on Wednesday night where what I do, this is for you computer people who, like I said, when you turn your computer on and you bring a program up and you have the little file come down and there's a list, sometimes the words are in gray, and those are always the ones I want, and I click and I click and I click, and why isn't it working? Well, it's not activated. And so that's what this chart kind of represents. I've grayed out the dispensation of grace, or I call it ghosting it in there, so you can see it's there, but if it wasn't there, the world would have gone immediately into the Lord's day of wrath. And since God didn't do that, but he instead brought this dispensation of grace in, we're now in a position where the night has to be maintained in its far-spent status by Satan, the adversary himself, because he's going to find benefit from that night when it comes to its fully spent status and it be able to achieve some goals that we haven't explained yet, but we will. And so what we're doing is we're starting to make some more connections, because we've had to take the step now of stop talking about so much of the ungodliness of this world that's developed and looking at mankind and his ungodliness, but we have to look at the adversary because he's the one who's the mover, the shaker, and the one who's behind all of this. And like I said on Wednesday, very few people really have a grasp and an understanding of just how bad things were just before God destroyed this earth by flood. Very few people really understand how bad it was. And very few people understand how bad it was when Christ was here on this earth, when the night became fully spent, how bad things had gotten, where God's wrath was called upon to be poured out upon this earth. And very few people realize we are in that same status now, today. That's the state of affairs that the course of this, the ungodliness of this world is in. It hasn't gotten better. It hasn't retracted. It hasn't been reformed. It hasn't any of those things. It's still in its far spent status. And God is still going to be just and righteous when he judges it as soon as he removes the church, the body of Christ, off of this earth. And so one of the things we've been doing is looking at some passages because it's, I'm going to use the word safe. When I say safe, I mean it's safe. We're not mishandling the scriptures. We're not trying to blur the lines of dispensational understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth. But since this was the state that both the world and Israel was in, and it's going to be the state that both the world and Israel will be in, we can come up to some of these passages here and not looking to gain anything out of the doctrine that's set forth, but to be able to get God's own set of terms that he uses when he talks about such things as the night. And that's where you necessarily have to come along and talk about Satan, talk about the adversary. And we've got three titles that we've talked about. He's got many more than this. But these three particularly have to do with the implementation of his plan and policy of evil as prince of the power of the air, which is how we know him most in our dispensation and in God's writing to us there in Ephesians. He's prince of the power of the air because he is in a rulership position in the heavenly realm and usurped that realm. Then he usurped the earth from Adam, and so he became the prince of this world. And all three of these titles have in view him implementing that policy of evil. But this third one, as he's called by the Lord in Luke 22, and he's also, I should put that on the board, but he's also called that in by Paul in Colossians 1. We know him as this as well. He is the power of darkness. And as the power of darkness, that's a title that Satan carries that now not only focuses upon his implementation of his policy of evil, but it really focuses upon some other aspects that we talked about on Wednesday night, that it's a title that is used in both programs. It's used in God's program with Israel. It's used with us in this dispensation of grace. It's a title of Satan that especially is used to describe the adversary in terms of his methodology for maintaining his night, the night of this world. That's what I wanted you, I didn't put a chart up on this or anything, but that's, in summary, that's what that expression, the power of darkness, is really focusing upon, his methodology for maintaining that night. So when it comes to the night, this thing began slowly and it grew and it grew and it got darker and it got darker and it got blacker and blacker and thicker until it came to its point where it was far spent and only needed one more little step or click for the night to be fully spent, so that everything would be ripe for the adversary to be able to utilize mankind to his own manipulation and to his own aims and goals and objectives, and to bring about a particular goal that he has that he's actually going to get the legal right to do. We're going to talk about that a little later on, what Satan has the legal right to do, and God is going to give it to him so that he can try to present his case for being the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so in order to do that, he's had to develop the night, the darkness, and we have to use, and it's wonderful to use God's own terminology, because one, it's incredibly simple, and it's not clouded by theologians and Bible scholars and words that God never intended to really click in your heart. He designed your heart for these words to fit there. And so we use God's terms and God's terminology and make these very important connections, as we've done before. Where the adversary is concerned, he has his night. God uses an expression that's totally opposite of that. He's going to have his day. And that day is going to be so fantastic, it's going to completely obliterate the night. And God's day is going to go on forever. I'm not talking about a physical 24-hour day. I'm talking about that time in which his day will reign. Right now, the night is reigning. It's darkness. And God's used the expression light. That's why, and this, ladies and gentlemen, is why we're in 1 John. Because of the darkness, the light. No other writer, like in Israel's program, is like John in setting forth a contrast and making the connection for the remnant of Israel against the night and the darkness, the light and the day, and all of these kinds of things. And we come to appreciate the fact that when we're talking about light in this context, we're talking about truth. And that's the big thing we're dealing with, is the difference between truth and untruth or error. And that's what Satan traffics in, and his methodology is going to largely be surrounding issues of misinformation and disinformation, using the Bible in an unbiblical way. Pastors, teachers, Bibles, writers and teachers handling or mishandling the Word of God, handling it poorly, handling it improperly, thinking that it's a book of just wonderful stories that I just kind of figure, I haven't been in Obadiah for a long time, so I'm going to be over there and I'm going to find a section that I can find a big theme and have a title and have 3 points and have a homiletically sound sermon, make an invitation at the end, sing Just As I Am 50 times. And if I was in a church once, you know, Just As I don't know if you know this or not, but in the hymn book, Just As I Am, I think, has more verses than any other hymn. I think it's gotten added to over the years. It's got like 12 verses to it. That's so the guy can stand up there and not be embarrassed when he's having his call to the altar, and they just keep singing and keep singing. I was in a church once. They sang all 12 verses or so, and then nobody was coming, or they weren't coming up to the satisfaction of the preacher. So he had the congregation hum it. They hummed it about 5 times. And finally, everybody was just wore out, you know. It started to become like, I like the hymn Just As I Am, and it's a shame it's been so abused, but when you do it that much, it just sticks in your head for the rest of the day. It's kind of like that, it's a small world. And the other day, Cindy thought I was having a stroke of genius, but I shot out of my chair and was shouting and applauding in the family room. She came in and she said, "What in the world are you doing?" I said, "Well, first of all, nobody was harmed, but I think the whole it's a small world thing in Disneyland burned down or something." And I was so happy. I hate that thing. I went through it, and all I heard for 2 weeks was, "It's a small world after all." And I was like, "Oh, can't they come up with something else?" Well, anyway, that's opinion, and it doesn't mean a thing. So, and my apologies if you love It's a Small World, but you have a problem. But these connections are really important to make, that you see in these contexts, the night, the darkness, and this issue of untruth and error. And that's why I say the adversary can use men who teach the Bible, but they mishandle it, and they present it with some truth. But it's always mixed together with, like I say, misinformation and disinformation. And this is something that nobody here is going to come along and say, "Oh, well, I never realized that there is a big battle between truth and untruth." But what I want you to realize is how big it is and how important that is. as God looks at the course of this world in with an eye of judging it, and with it being in its darkness and its night being in its full spent far spent status. So what we're talking about is that methodology of maintaining that darkness of the untruth of the world's night. And that adversary as the power of darkness, he has a position where he can administrate. He has, I use the word cohorts oftentimes, that do his bidding. And some of these are going to be important to us, because when it comes to the kind of persecution that we can be on the receiving end of, and the kind of tribulation and the distress that could come our way, don't expect that to come your way by some scary goblin that's supposed to be some demon running around as some crazy creature. No, you should expect that you're going to be coming up against men, actual human beings. Not human beings that are like possessed by Satan, but human beings that have a spirit that has the promotion of Satan's untruth and the pointed desire to squelch and put out your light. And those people are out there. There's a name for them, by the way. We'll get to that. But anyway, let's go back and just stick the timeline chart up there for right now. But that's why we're dealing with this issue of light and darkness and truth and untruth. And 1 John is a great place for that. Look at verse 5, once again, of 1 John chapter 1. John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And again, like I've said before, you are hopeless to ever get more than maybe just, I mean, if you took your fingernail and not even scratched the surface, but barely touched the surface, that's about all the depth you're going to get out of 1 John if you just crack your Bible open and read 1 John. Now, I'm not telling you not to read 1 John, but I'm telling you the way that your Bible is put together by the author of it, by the Holy Spirit who wrote it, and by God who authored it, he put this together in such a way that it has sense and it has sequence to it. And you're expected to know some things before you ever get to 1 John. And especially are you supposed to know some things that come out of the Gospel of John. In fact, I'm going to put that climactic chart that I use up here. This is the fifth course of punishment. The dispensation of grace is gone. There's no dispensation of grace. This is what would have happened if God never interrupted the program and just went right on with things without creating this new entity of new creature, the church, the body of Christ. We would add the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the remnant would have operated upon their epistles of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And so you see that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is sitting out there. It's written to the remnant of Israel, and it's written especially to focus their attention upon the methodology of Satan as the power of darkness and the way they're going to be attacked under three phases. That's why you've got three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. But here, as John opens his epistle, he's expecting them to start making connections with some things that were sitting back in the gospel account that he gave back here. And you need that to be able to really comprehend well what's going on in 1 John. Well, John, again, is picking up on those basic fundamental things he set forth in his gospel about light and darkness. And, for instance, we're going to run some verses for the remainder of the class back in the book of John. So let's go back and look at the one we ended on Wednesday. Come back to the first chapter. Look at just to bring you up to speed with the rest of it, look again at how John opens the Gospel of John. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time, I'll just mention it, that there are four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God put His own safety mechanism in the Bible. We studied this when we studied how our Bible was put together, how we got our English Bible. And there are actually safety procedures that God has put in the Bible to see to it that it's not added to and not taken away from. And one of those safety measures that he took was to see to it that if you paid attention to the prophets out here, especially this one, especially Zechariah, you know that there are going to be four different ways in which the remnant of Israel, which the nation of Israel, even, is supposed to be viewing their Messiah, the Christ, when he shows up. They're to behold him in four different ways. I'm not going to go over all of that, but all I'm saying is there's a way to know that there are only four gospel accounts. There's not supposed to be five, six, or seven. There's not supposed to be only two or three. There's supposed to be four, and they're supposed to be those four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The so-called gospel of Peter? Nope. The so-called gospel of Mary? Nope. The so-called gospel of Judas? Why would you put that in the Bible? Well, you'd have to be an insane, stupid, moronic biblical scholar to do that. Oh, I guess there are some of those out there. John, though, is specifically told, you're told in the book of Zechariah, that one of the ways in which the Messiah is going to be beheld is he's going to be, he says, behold my fellow. And my fellow means he is fellow God with me. God the Father, God the Son. And that's one of the reasons why John sets forth especially the deity of Christ. And he pays great deals of amounts of attention to the stage in which this visitation takes place. After John the Baptist is born, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth, and John specifically, because he is God, and he is, and what did we just read in 1 John? God is what? Light. Since he is light, then he knows that that light is coming into the time when that on our other chart, that world of the ungodly and the night and its darkness had reached its blackest and was reaching, it was just like the very morning of the climax when Christ was born, and during the next 30 years that would just grow blacker and grow to its blackest state of all. And so John sets that forth, and you get that as the very gospel opens up. As he says in verse 1, in the beginning was the capital W word. And that's, by the way, I don't know about you, but whenever I write the word of God and write that out, the word of God, I don't capitalize the word, the W word, the W in the word, because I know that the capital W word is different from the small case W word. The capital W word is the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. The small case W word is the Bible, the Word of God. But anyway, in the beginning was the Word. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Jesus Christ was the one who created. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This is one of the things that we really had to get a handle on. When he says the darkness comprehended it not, that this climactic stage in Israel's program, which precipitated the dispensation of grace being brought in, interrupting that and bringing it in, and that darkness still here with us, you've got to realize that when that time arrived, after this 400 years of silence, where God never said anything to anybody, there was, in this time, there was a growth of darkness and of the satanic policy of evil that went, if you've had boys, you know this, they go through things called growth spurts. Well, the great growth spurt in the adversary's policy of evil and his night and darkness took place right there over those four centuries. And they had the completed Old Testament, and they knew that God was going to have a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord in the land. And once that famine would be broken, it would be broken by some prophet who would be out in the wilderness wearing camel skin, eating goofy things. He ate wild honey and locusts. I don't know, John, but he would be speaking comfort to Israel, which he did. He spoke comfort to the remnant. He lambasted the apostate system. But there was a backdrop to that. There was a night, there was a darkness to that, and it was so bad that when Jesus Christ showed up and he began his ministry, and all of these prophecies started to become fulfilled, one right after the other, and he will say later on in this very book, he'll talk about he'll say of his own mouth, in chapter 15, he'll talk about the fact that he performed works and signs and wonders and miracles that no man ever did before. And by the way, the Israel was to know what miracles to look for. Jesus, by the way, did not perform every miracle he could perform. He could have performed a whole bunch of other miracles, but he didn't. He performed specific miracles that were fulfillment of prophecy out here. For instance, the healings that he did were specific healings that were supposed to match up with things. He didn't just indiscriminately run around and go, bing, 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 you're healed. He was carefully fulfilling the prophets and what they said, that this would be the indicative. This would be, like I said on Wednesday, it would be like Jesus had a giant neon arrow pointing at him, saying, "That's him, that's him, that's him, that's him." And they missed it. How could they miss it? How could they crucify him? That's how dark it was. It was so dark in that climactic stage that night had become so dark, the truth had become, in a sense, listen, non-existent. And that's the environment you live in, folks. You live in that right now. We live in a world where people teach the Bible and most of them really don't know what in the world it's about. But because they're supposed to dedicate 10 or 15 minutes to some kind of Bible study, but let's get done with that and get on with the singing and the entertainment. It's a mess out there. You come in and tell me that. I know that. And it is a mess. The truth, to find somebody who really rightly divides the word of truth, that knows how real godly sanctification and godly edification is supposed to take place today, it's almost non-existent. Jesus, when he began to teach and he began to speak, light started to exist there. Well, I want to run, for the first time in centuries, I want to run some verses that really show in John's gospel this absence of truth. And this pitting the light against the darkness and the truth of that light of God against the untruth of the darkness that Satan had created that was so powerful at that time as that one who held the title, the power of darkness. He was able to produce that darkness and obliterate the light of the truth. And so the light of that truth, as God says, is contained in his word, and it had emissaries, it had ambassadors. John was one of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, James, these guys were the ambassadors and promoters of that truth, but the adversary had his promoters as well, and that's what you see here in the book of John. You see John take those who are promoting what's going on with Israel's vain religious system, all the apostasy of it, all the lies of it, and it's constantly being put in contrast. Let's take a look at some of those passages. And they occur in kind of the middle of John's gospel, but I asked you to look at really a big section of it, John 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Did anybody find anything in John 5? Come over to John chapter 5. And we're going to have to, I'm already seeing I'm going to cut some of this out because I want to get it in before we get done. Okay, well all we're going to do is, and all we have time to do is just point some of these things out. We don't have time to go into great detail. You can read some of this on your own and have fun with it yourself, but know that this isn't just coming up indiscriminately or randomly, but these are things that are pointedly taking place because of the light, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Word, which is a very, I didn't even spend any time really on that, which is one of the reasons why you're supposed to match up the light with the Word, and why He's presented there as the capital W Word. And then right after that it says the light came into this world, but the world perceived it not. And so you're automatically using God's terminology, and you're using His phraseology, and you're seeing exactly what's going on, and this is going to benefit us as we go on. But let's look at one of the areas, and these aren't the only areas, these are just some of them that I picked out of this core of John's gospel, so that you see, okay, when we go back to 1 John and we start looking at those passages with a little more detail, this is where you gain more understanding of those. And that's how you read your Bible, folks. That's how you study your Bible. You don't just crack it open to a favorite place, but you realize this makes connections back to something else. And the only place that you could really go in your Bible and not have to worry about making any connections is Genesis 1. All right, let's come down to the 31st verse. John chapter 5, verse 31. When Jesus would get an opportunity to present Himself this way in the eyes, before the eyes of the vain religious system of Israel. And that vain religious system, I'm talking about the biblical scholars, the theologians of His day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the lawyers. There's either some of those, a combination of those, or all of those who seem to be in view. And every time Christ would be able to present the light of what He was doing, you'll find they'll immediately come along and they'll put it out. Did you notice that when you read that? As soon as he would manifest any of the light that he the truth of His word, they would come along and immediately put it out. And they had a duped and willing following who would be able to come right along with them and say, "Yeah, that's what's really going on." Look at pick it up at verse 31. I know I'm right at the end of a matter that Christ has concluded here. And we don't have time to go back and see all of that, but he's talking about the judgment that is going on and the honor that he is bearing witness of. And he says, "But all I'm after is the issue of truth and untruth." Verse 31, he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John," that's John the Baptist, "ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." Notice how he's hammering away at this issue of truth versus whatever they're doing, which is untruth. You can call it whatever you want, lies or error and all of these kinds of things, but they've reached a critical moment here in chapter 5. He says, "Ye sent unto John, he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man." But these things, by the way, that's rooted in one of the works of darkness, by the way. "But these things I say that ye might be saved." He, John the Baptist, was a burning and a shining light. That's, by the way, in an order. Burning, then shining. You've got to burn before you can shine. And that's he sets it for him forth that way because of what he's going to say. "And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." And by the way, I know I don't mean to insult you, but John did not glow. He's not talking about John actually glowing or having some kind of Shekinah light. He's talking about the issue of he told the truth of my word. "And you were willing for a season to rejoice in it." Yeah, until when? Just by the way, just remember, because somebody's rejoicing in a particular Bible class or Bible study or preaching service or something, doesn't mean it's good. Can you think of a time when a million people sang and rejoiced, and it was the phoniest thing in the world? In the Bible? Exactly. When Israel, Exodus 15, when they cross the Red Sea, they come out on the other side and they have a huge praise and worship service. God is our God. He's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. Moses saw right through all that. It didn't mean any of it. They were just glad. They were singing because they got their skin saved from the Pharaoh. And shortly after that, they would be in the dark, so to speak. Well, they rejoiced for a season in John's light. And that's the reason he says he was a burning and a shining light. Because when John was burning, that was fine. He could burn all he wanted. But as soon as he began shining his light upon them and started to become a shining light, that's when they said, no, I don't want anything to do with him. And they'll finally behead him. By the way, there's an interesting passage over in the book of the Revelation that specifically talks about those who are beheaded. Believers who are beheaded. I think there's some being beheaded right now. But anyway, notice that he says, verse 36, I got to get going or I'm never going to, I've got a whole bunch of these we need to get through here in about 15 minutes. He says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father giveth me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. You see what he's struggling against? They don't believe that he was sent by the Father. They're totally wrapped up in darkness and untruth. They're missing all of this. And he says, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Again, it's the issue. And then he challenges them, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. By the way, when Jesus, I just want to add this, just because I want to add it. But when Jesus says, search the scriptures, what scriptures are he talking about? Yeah. All this out here, the Old Testament, search that. He calls that scripture. Did they have the original autographs? No. They had a copy. Jesus, right there in John, calls a copy scripture. Do you know a faithful copy of God's word can be called scripture? It carries inspiration. That's just a little commercial there for the fact that you can trust your Bible. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. There again is part of the lies that they're wrapped up in. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that ye may have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And when Jesus was on this earth, right here, he's right here, just before he's going to the cross, he's the truth. There's the true Messiah out here in the Lord's day of wrath after this initial period gets underway and the tribulation begins. There's going to come a halfway point in this tribulation and there's going to be another man who's going to come and they're going to say, Jesus says, back here you knew that when the true Messiah comes, he doesn't come in his own name. He comes in the name of God his Father. Why? Because he's going to fulfill the mandates of the Davidic covenant of Redeemer and Deliverer and Avenger and King and Blesser. And what are those in fulfillment of? Those are all in fulfillment of the going back and connecting to the Abrahamic covenant. And all the promises that God made, and he makes a promise based upon his name. And that's why all the way back I'm going to wind up in Genesis. I'm already back to Exodus, because back in Exodus, that's when God told Moses, this is what my name is. Jehovah means I am blank. And I'm going to fill in the blank. And you need a redeemer, and I'm going to be that. And you need a deliverer, and I'm going to be that. You need an avenger, and I'm going to be that. You need a king, and I'll be that. You're going to need a blesser, and I'll do that. They should have seen this and realized he's coming in the name of his Father. And that's how he's supposed to come. But what Satan is going to do, and you need to hear this because we're going to make some connections in here and then a few Bible classes from now, is how that all of this darkness that has been produced by the adversary is moving toward that guy. That's the guy. That's the time. That's when Satan is going to be able to legally present his final case for being the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And Jesus knew that that's exactly what was getting, that's how dark things were and how bad things were and how evil things were and how the darkness was so thick at that time. There's another who's going to come in his own name, and he is. He's going to come in his own name. By the way, he's going to have a fake genealogy. It's one of the reasons why you have the genealogy of Jesus both from, in Matthew and in Luke. And it's that they should, that you would not expect, if you knew the scriptures out here, you would not expect to find a genealogy of Jesus in Mark or John. There actually is one in John, it's just a little bit different. But you certainly wouldn't expect to find one in Mark. But you would expect that you'd have to have one in Matthew and Luke. You'd have to have two of them. And that's because there's two things in view that's sitting all the way back in Genesis 3:15. In the prophecy that began it all, that started the whole ball of wax moving when Satan had usurped the authority of the earth and God said, I'm not going to let this stand. We're going to have it out. And I'm going to produce a seed that's going to crush your head. Anyway, these are some of the things that connections that start firing off that make all this pop and mean something. Anyway, he says, where was I? I'm coming in my Father's name. You receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, whom ye trust. This had to say. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. See, by the way, Jesus ends up in Exodus 2, so I make no apology. You would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And again, this is a great passage because you have the issue of truth and untruth that's just being debated here and being put on display. All right, come over to chapter 6. Let's see it again over in chapter 6. And again, I'm going to have to stop making such comments on these things and just let the... I've got a huge one coming up here that I don't think we're going to get all in today, but we'll see. Chapter 6, come down to verse 26. Chapter 6, verse 26. And I'm breaking in on Jesus had just walked on the sea. The great miracle of walking on the water took place and everything. And some light began to be exhibited by him because of that. Nobody's ever done that before. I mean, that could be a real source of, hey, maybe we've got the real deal here. Well, again, the darkness just keeps coming in on that light, and it's not that Christ is not able to in battle it. He is, and he will, but he's going to do it in a process. He could have just destroyed it all right there, but there are other, and all I can do is say it this way for now, legalities for him to be able to conclude the night the way he needs to so that it is destroyed and his day then begin and move on forever. There's a process that is gone through. That's why when you shouldn't be scratching your head saying, well, gee, Jesus was God. He could have prevailed against this and everything. But you've got to understand what he was here for. And he was going to be going to the cross, all of these kinds of things. So there's a lot of details that I'm leaving out, folks, a lot. I'm just trying to touch on some passages that help you to be able to appreciate what John says over in 1 John when we come back there. Pick it up at verse 26. It says, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. You have him... doing that's in connection with a previous miracle, the feeding of the masses. And I've always found it interesting that when he walks on water, and they're all fishermen. For the, you ever watch Deadliest Catch? You ever see those? You rarely see those captains afraid in a storm. And I mean, that boat could have just barely done that, and I'd have been off of it. I'd have been puking, and these guys are down like this, and they're just smoking away. It's just another day out on the sea, you know. It's interesting that this squall that came up on the Sea of Galilee, these were hardened fishermen. They were scared for their lives. But what really is always interesting to me is they've got the overflowed baskets in the boat of that miracle. And they're still afraid, with the evidence sitting right in their boat. Jesus wasn't there, but he came and walked to them on the... But it's just some fascinating details. Anyway, again, I'm talking myself out of time. So in light of that miracle and everything, he's indicting the vain religious leaders who want to put that light out. If you read the details, you'll find that. And he comes along there, verse 26 once again. He says, Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou?" What sign? That we may see and believe thee. What dost thou work? "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Here again, he's able to dig down into their combative and corruptive doctrine and dig down to the core of it and point his finger right on the problem. "He gave you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And then they said unto him, "Lord, give us evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am." Oh, now he's going back and connecting himself up all the way back with the I am statement sitting back in the third, fourth chapter of Exodus. "I am the bread of life." "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have..." We'll stop right there. Come down. In fact, let's skip down a little. Skip down to verse 41. After he sets this forth and sets himself forth as the bread of life, look how it was received. "The Jews then murmured at him." And by the way, I don't have time to go into this morning, but watch how many times the word murmur comes up. And if you can connect that with a particular word, you'll realize that's a work of darkness. How about strife? It's in our list of six. They murmured. These were murmurers. Murmur, murmur, murmur. "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am that bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent him draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard, hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me." And he goes on and he talks about all kind. But you again, you have this contrast between truth and untruth. He's taking them back to the prophets to get the truth. They have twisted the words of the prophets and added their own words to it, and they're walking in that darkness. Come over very quickly to the 7th chapter. John chapter 7. Come down to verse 14. And this whole thing is just great. But, and I know some of you have read these chapters, so I'm going to just not, like I said, I'm down to the last few minutes. I've got a whole bunch that I've got to get through here, but I'm not going to be able to go as far as I wanted to. But John chapter 7, verse 14, it says, Now about in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Some people actually believe that Jesus couldn't read or write. Well, he definitely could. But he didn't come from their school, didn't have their degree. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And by the way, that was a smack. Their doctrine was their own. Did they believe in Bible doctrine? They sure did. But it was made up Bible doctrine. They made it up themselves. It was no good. It was darkness. And so he says, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is what? True. And know what? Unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Look at that. Verse 20, people answered and said, thou hast a what? Devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? And we don't have time to... But man, this is how bad it was. How bad does the dark have to get so that when Jesus Christ stands in front of you and presents the light of the truth of who he is the response from somebody and says, you are a devil from Satan himself. How bad do things have to get? Pretty bad. Chapter 8, we could go through this whole chapter. Chapter 8, this comes to a head in chapter 8, a magnificent chapter. This is where Jesus takes on the leaders, the movers and the shakers of the night in Israel's program, these Pharisees and these false teachers, and he really gets down to the nub of it all. It not only goes down to the real darkness of untruth versus the real light of the truth of God's Word, but even one, he takes it a step further, and who stands behind your darkness that you think with, and who stands behind the light that I think with? You have a father, and I have a father, and they are not the same. And let's pick it up at verse 12. It says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Here it is. He presents himself an I am blank. He's filling in. He's writing checks that he can cash. And he is writing check after check after check. And they need light right now. And he says, I am the light of the world. That should have clicked with them. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. He's not talking about physical darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees, in other words, the doctors who lead the Bible seminaries of the day, therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. They knew that this was not just an issue about real light and physical darkness, but it was an issue about truth and untruth. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know from whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. And by the way, he's giving this caveat because he's going to judge out here. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? See, they still operating, that's one of the reasons we read that previous one. They still think this is Jesus of Nazareth. His dad was Joseph the carpenter. And not only that, they know that, well, Joseph probably isn't his father.
Because Mary got pregnant before they got married. Who knows who your father is? In other words, what they're doing is they're calling him a bastard. You're that bastard from Nazareth. And no good thing ever came out of Nazareth. We all had towns like that where we grew up with. You probably can name one. We had one too. It's called Mulberry. No good thing ever came out of Mulberry. We called them Mulberrians. They'd come down every Halloween and terrorize our little town and shoot our dad's window out. Tim almost got shot in the head one Halloween. We didn't think much of it. Mom just kept rocking him. I wasn't born yet. But anyway, he says, but this is the kind of thing, these guys, this is their view, their low view of Jesus. We know who, he says, let's see. Then they said, let's pick it up at verse 19 once again. Where is thy father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour is not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whether I cannot come. And they figured, well, if you commit suicide, then you immediately go to hell. The Bible doesn't teach that, by the way. But that's what they believed. And he said to them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even that same, the same that I said unto you from the beginning. And he goes on to say so much down through here, and I don't know if I have time. I don't have time. I'm out of time. But I originally had on my notes here to run this all the way down to the end of the chapter. But that's what you need to do. Let me look real quick here. They get into a real match down here in verse 33 and following. Pick it up at verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that they claim that they're Abraham's seed. They're not born of fornication. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. There again, there's the night and the dark at war. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. And there's their slap in the face. But that's not just simply a slap in the face. They believed that they could trace their genealogy. A Pharisee had to be able to trace his genealogy back to be a Pharisee and to be considered blameless. You had to trace your lineage back to Abraham without any adultery or fornication in it. And these guys were fornicating like crazy. Some of them were even worse than that. But they're claiming that they have none, which they do, and that Jesus does, which he doesn't. See the light for the darkness, and the darkness for the light. Then they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus saith unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he that sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? I love that. It's like you saying, do you understand English? Now, Jesus wasn't speaking English, but why? By the way, I like the way that it's translated that way because we can use it in any language it's translated in. When he says, why do you not understand my speech? And then before they can say anything, he answers it. Even because you cannot hear my word. They're deaf. The darkness was deafening? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And he goes on, just a magnificent, but that just brings it to a head. And folks, I'm just going to have to stop there. But we could go on to chapter 9, and we might do this Wednesday, and chapter 10, just a couple other little passages I was going to look at. But I would say if you could take the 8th chapter, read that 8th chapter carefully. That will help set you up for what John then talks about over in 1 John when we go back there, and especially when he's starting to talk about that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And when he comes along and when we look at the other passages that we'll look at there that we've already looked at in chapter 2 and over in chapter 4, again, you begin to realize and you begin to see that when it comes to us appreciating the night being far spent as the backdrop of the dispensational timing to our dispensation of grace, and that same power of darkness, Satan, the adversary himself, has to maintain what we just read. In other words, the confusion, I'm not after the doctrine of it, but the darkness of it I am after. The darkness, the confusion, the misinformation, all of that is still being maintained. And one of the chief ways at the core of it that it gets maintained are those six things or sins or works of darkness mentioned in Romans 13. Those become the core that keep the adversary's night maintained in its far-spent status among, it's not so much among Israel today, but among the world at large. This book is still as much of a confusing mess in the minds of people as it ever was. Because, and by the way, let me say something at the end here. When I make criticisms like that, let me make sure that you realize I am not trying to set myself up as knowing all truth. I don't. I'm with you. I'm just simply a man who has been so brutalized by the course of this world that I need to have myself transformed by the renewing of my mind. And when I criticize these guys for the stupid things they teach and the mishandling of the Word of God, I did it for years. I'm as big a culprit, and I'm sure that there will be an answer that I'll have to stand for at the judgment seat of Christ about it. So don't ever think that I'm high-minded, because I'm not. I'm every day I open this book and read it, I am humbled to my knees at how little I understand about how it's really put together. Along with David, I can say that I am just in awe of thy word. So don't think that I'm any big deal. I'm not. Like I say, you know, you get older, I had a birthday, you start thinking, you know. My oldest brother, by the way, wrote me and said, you know, wondered if I was on Medicare and Medicaid yet. And I know that's all coming. The day's going to come when I get to die. I get to participate in the victory of Christ over death and hell and the grave. If this dispensation goes on, I hope it does go on. And I hope people are saved before that day of wrath hits. But when I'm dead, I'm dead. And that's what I am. I'm not here anymore. I don't want to be remembered. I want you to get the next guy who comes in my shoes here in this assembly, and you support him the way you supported me. And you forget about Mark whatever, and you support that guy. People, you know, sometimes somebody will ask you a question, how do you want to be remembered? I don't want to be remembered. I want this book to be remembered, and I want my Lord to be remembered. That's what I want, because I did nothing. He did everything. Well, I just wanted to add that so that you realize I'm not trying to be arrogant about what I say, but I am passionate about it. And I am so thrilled to know the truth that I do know. And to not be saying, well, I'm not sure what the Bible really was put together for or what this means. There's a lot of verses I don't know the meaning of or don't know the depth of the meaning of, but it's so great to be able to handle your Bible with confidence. And anyway, I'll stop talking. But we'll start there, and we'll pick this up on Wednesday, and we're going to continue. We're going to come back to 1 John and cap off our understanding of the night being far spent with this clarity that we're getting about the adversary's function and role and activities in the night that give us the clearer understanding of how it's maintained throughout this dispensation of grace. We'll start there on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to take your word in hand, to trust its every word, and to be able to know that you have created our inner man to receive it so that it not just becomes memory verses, but that we become the actual living epistle of Christ, the very living letter of Christ to the world. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be ambassadors of Christ in this way, to be educated as sons and daughters, and to be able to put on display the light in this dark world, to be able to not just be a burning, but to be a shining light in this world of the truth, and to be able to participate in the magnificent benefits of being more than a conqueror through him that loved us. And we thank you for that opportunity that we have here this morning. We thank you for these people who are dedicated to putting on that armor of light themselves and to becoming good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We just pray that we continue to understand and appreciate your word as you wrote it, that its goals and its aims and objectives are reached in our inner man, and that we continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Take about 15 minutes. We'll come back for the annual meeting.